Well, good evening, everybody. If the recording has started, we're going to get started. It's 7:28, but that won't stop us. We're 2 minutes early, and this is Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, and Golf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies. Our address is 6442 Stover Avenue. That's 6442 Stover Ave in Cincinnati, Ohio. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to get your donations if you think this class is valuable. And 7,200 of you think that it is. And may many more add and join up. Well, then feel free to keep our shul alive and our programming alive so that I can sit here in a lit-up room with some heat over the next few very cold Cincinnati, Ohio winters. So please send us a check if you can. By doing so, you'll enable us to keep the shul going. We'll send you a tax deduction letter, and we'll thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And with that, we're going to get going. If you've got the book, please join us. We are on page 159, page 159. That's where we're starting tonight. And so here we go. You'll remember that last week we ended off with a fabulous little story about one of the Rebbeluch. And there was a gabbai, Peretz gabbai, described as a feeble-minded elderly bachelor who had never married, but he was a God-fearing man. And they once asked him, Peretz, why don't you marry? He said, why do I need a wife? What am I lacking with the Rebbe? They said to him, don't you think a man needs children? And he replied, children? I'll write a kvittel to the Rebbe and I'll have children. And when they related Peretz's remarks to the Rebbe laughed and he said, someone who relies solely on the Rebbe looks like Peretz. Boy, that's deep, let me tell you. I'm serious. There's a lot there, and we said it last week. You got to do stuff. Imagine a bacher going over to a Rebbe, asking for a bracha for children. The Rebbe will crack up. There are things you need to do, like find somebody and give her a ring and get married. This is exactly the Talmud's lesson. And this is, of course, the upshot for all of us. In Peretz's case, prayer without marriage will not suffice. One cannot rely on the Rebbe's prayers alone and refrain from marrying a woman, as Peretz did. In any event, we learn from the Talmud that one who relies solely on prayer and doesn't take any action will look like a Peretz gabbai. And now we continue with fresh material for tonight. It's 7:30. Let's jump on in. In a work by one of the great Gedolim, and he says, at this point, I cannot indicate the title or reference. I have fled from my birthplace, and I'm writing without books. He writes a magnum opus of epic proportions, and it's all from memory. People, it's just an incredible thing. The schus that we have to read a sefer by this Rabbi Teichtal, who writes this incredible book without any sfarim available to him. They're all in his head. He writes, in order for one of the great Gedolim, I discovered an explanation of the pasuk, Acha sha'alti me'es Hashem, one thing I asked of God, Osa avakesh, this is the one thing that I seek, Shifti b'veis Hashem, that I may dwell in the house of God, Kol yemei chayai, all the days of my life. It's an iconically famous pasuk. Psalms 27, verse 4. Let me read it to you again in English so you can have some continuity. One thing I asked of God, that one thing I shall ask for, I shall seek. And what is it? That I may dwell in the house of God all the days of my life. By the way, he doesn't quote anymore. It seems like King David, who we feel is the author of that psalm, also continues to ask, Shiv Beis Hashem, Kol Yemei Chayai, Lachzos Benoam Hashem, to see deeply, perhaps, the glory, the beauty of God, the Noam Hashem, and to search around, to do a bikur, something of an examination, to seek into, to look deeply into, to examine his Heichal, his holy precinct, his holy temple, if you will. And so he's kind of leaving out the last two of them, but that's okay. For our purposes, we're going to just focus in on what we have. One thing he's asking for, that he may dwell in the house of God all the days of his life. Friends, it's the most beautiful sentiment to be able to aspire to dwell in God's house all the days of your life. And I was thinking that not everybody may be perhaps be zoche, be meritorious enough to find their way into the kolel life and stay there forever. But for the rest of us who are not in kolel full time, this verse still speaks to me, and it should speak to you. Because even though you may, you and I may not be 24 hours a day, the kotle beis hamedrash, in the walls of the holy, in the Beit Midrash, in the study hall, still, if you are a one of those Jews for whom Shivisi Hashem lenegdi summit, I place the Almighty ahead of me all the time. When all you're doing all day is, oh my goodness, am I right with God? Oh my, I got to pray more. Oh, I should look inside a book and learn some more. Oh, did I treat that person right? Did I fight for justice on that one? Did I help out the widow over there? How about that young man over there who needs help? How about the rabbis who came to my door today? And in fact, indeed, two did. Did I treat them with respect? Did I give them a big enough check? When you're doing this constantly, seems to me, then you're always placing God ahead of you, like that verse in Psalm said. Shivisi Hashem lenegdi summit. I'm always placing the Almighty ahead of me, in front of me, rather. And then the entire life becomes that. If the entire life becomes placing God in front of you at all times, you're always aware of Him. How am I going to please Him? He gave me another day. Am I filling it up right? Things like that. If you're always thinking like that, then as far as I'm concerned, that is that I may dwell in the house of God forever. That the house of God becomes this whole world that you're in. And every opportunity that's thrown at you is another chance to be right with God and to live a godly, upstanding life. You got on the plane? Did you say hello to the pilot? Did you thank him when you disembarked? How about the flight attendants? You treated them with some respect? I don't mean to be, you know, facetious over here. I'm just trying to be honest. I mean, every opportunity that's thrown at you is a chance to live a godly, upstanding life. Every moment can be like that. In the base measures and outside that base measures too. On the plane, on the boat, at the gas station, everywhere you go, you can be putting God in front of you at all times. And by virtue of that, you can indeed be dwelling in the house of God all the days of your life. He writes, all the commentators analyze the double language of sha'alti and avakesh. So, of course, the verb lish'ol means to ask, and the verb levakesh means to seek out. And that's normally how we translate those two verbs. So those are fair, and I think they're accurate translations. Are there deeper ones? Maybe, but for the most part, those are very, very doable, acceptable translations of the verb lish'ol, to ask. So David says, What do I do? I ask of God one thing. Achas sha'alti me'es Hashem. One thing I have asked. In the English, you want to play with it a little bit. It's couched in the past tense in what we call the perfect in Hebrew grammar, in the English, you know, language of Hebrew grammar. But you can play with it in English and put it into the present tense. One thing I do ask of God. Say it like that and it's fine. Osach, that one thing, avakesh. And that, of course, is in the imperfect, in the future tense, but it also can be put into the present. That one thing I do seek, that I may dwell in the house of God forever. So the question is, what really is the difference between the verb lishol, to ask, and the verb levakesh, meaning to seek out? What's really the difference? Where do you see what he says? What does each mean? Are they not identical? So the rabbi writes that this gadol bases his answer on the passage from Gemara Nida, which indicates that prayer alone is insufficient, even if it is recited with utmost concentration. And I think you know where he's going to be going with this, that prayer alone It's not enough when you want to serve God. Nice that God put you here on earth. You pray. And there's a cute little saying, I got to pray like action will do nothing. And I got to act as if prayer will accomplish nothing. When I do them together, when I sincerely pray to God for help, and then I say, okay, and now I'm going to do something about this prayer that I just uttered. I'm going to actually put it into motion. Now you got something cooking. Now you got it going on. You got to pray hard, and then you got to play hard. You got to do it. It says prayer alone is insufficient. It's not enough, even with utmost concentration. He writes, only if a person actually does his part. I'm on the top of page 160. Only if you do your part will your prayers help you attain your desires. So let's take an example of a man who begs God to make him into a Torah scholar. If he simply walks around the marketplace in the Shuk, imagine Yerushalayim. I spent 2.5 years in Chappelle's. I used to go to Machane Yehuda once in a while. Always a lot of fun. Can you imagine a yeshiva bacher saying, oh, please God, and his Shemoneh Esrei, oh, please God, let me become a great Torah scholar. Bless me. He spends his whole day walking around the shuk. Then he goes into a bar, gets a drink. Then he goes into a restaurant, gets a good meal. Then he goes down to the Kotel and davens. Nothing wrong with davening. You got to daven. Okay, haps a mincha. Then he goes to the archaeological dig next door to it. Then he walks through the Arab shuk, and he goes from shuk to shuk. Now, that's ridiculous. I mean, you pray to God that he should make you a Torah scholar, and you didn't find your way into a study hall to learn anything? That's your idea of how you're going to accomplish this? You got to get a better idea going on. Excuse me, because that is not the path towards success. He writes, if he simply walks around the marketplace instead of sitting and learning in the Beis Medrash, he will never achieve his request, even if he prays tearfully all day long, because he does nothing on his part to promote it. If, however, he does his share by going to the Beit Midrash and studying Torah with all his might, and in addition he prays to God to open the gates of wisdom for him, then God will surely fulfill his request. Now watch how he applies this so beautifully to the verse in Psalms. Listen and learn. A good pshat in a verse in the book of Psalms. He writes, hence the difference between she'ela and bakasha is as follows. She'ela means prayer. It's when a person asks of Hashem that which his heart desires. Bakasha is concrete action. He seeks out and searches for what he desires to attain. As it says, I will now arise and go about the city, in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loves. Avaksha, I will surely seek. That hey at the end adds emphasis. It's either the gist of the cohortative or the something or other. I teach Hebrew grammar. And even I tend to forget stuff, even I listen to that arrogance, but I used to know it. At all events, that hey does indeed add emphasis, kind of a gist of kind of an idea. Let me really seek him out. He, or him rather, whom my soul loves. Beautiful verse in Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 2. And friends, you know what I was thinking? What are we going to study together when we're done with this wonderful book? We could do some Musa Sfarim. Orchas HaTzadikim, I am told, is great. Maybe Derech Hashem by the Ramachal. Then I was thinking, what about the Song of Songs? With the Midrash, the Rabbinic Midrash of Shir HaShirim, of Song of Songs. So you get the verse, then we see all the Midrashim on the Song of Songs. That is a good foundation for studying Shir HaShirim, the Holy of Holies, because it's just the most wonderful way to lay the foundation. And, of course, some pieces of the Gemara, too, wherever they pop up. Then we can appreciate the Rishonim, and those of you who are inclined towards the Kabbalah, will at least have the foundation that the Tanaim and the Amoraim give us in the Midrashim. It's just an idea. I'm just thinking out loud how wonderful it would be to study that beautiful book with us all 7,000 of us together, seeing the Song of Songs with the Midrashim. Just thinking out loud. We continue. By the way, if you like that idea or if you hate this year, then don't email me at the following email address. If you don't like this year, do not email me at shmuelplotzer@sheerenjoyment.org or .com. Honestly, I forgot which one. Send to both. One way or another, it'll get through. Shmuelplotzer, P-L-O-T-S-K-E-R, all one word, no dots. Shmuelplotzer at sheerenjoyment, S-H-I-U-R. Enjoyment, all one word. sheerenjoyment.com or .org. Tell me you like the class. Tell me how to improve it. Tell me something. Tell me you're alive out there. He writes, it's only when a person asks of God that which his heart desires, that she'ela, bakasha, is concrete action, where you seek out and you search for what you desire to attain. That is, this young lady, this feminine personality in Song of Songs, walks about in the broad places and actually searches for the one that she loves. That is, of course, for the rabbis, that's representative of Klal Yisrael. We are that woman in the Song of Songs, searching for the Almighty God. This is similar to Bakesh Shalom V'rodfehu. Seek peace and pursue it. Pasuk in Tehillim, Psalm 34, verse 15. Meaning, you actually have to pursue peace. If, however, one does not search, he will not find. Where did I hear that? Seek and ye shall find. And it's true. You got to put in the work, and the Almighty will bless you. And even if he doesn't, you're still not off the hook. You got to still do the work. Of course, we pray for blessing. And it's working over here, by the way, in my shul. We prayed for our success, and thank God it's working. The shul is doing great. We're very happy about it. And you all can be a part of it, as we said early on in this year. Enough said. We're in the middle of page 160. Thus, when David says, Acha sha'alti me'es Hashem, one thing I have asked of God, what's he implying? That which I ask, that which I am sho'el, says sha'alti, in the perfect, in the past tense. But in the present tense, you say, ani sho'el, I ask, I do ask. That which I ask of Hashem, that I may dwell in his house all the days of my life, I also seek out. Also, that one thing that I'm asking of God, avakesh, I'm also seeking it out. How? With concrete actions. Which is to say, I do all in my power to achieve my desire to sit in the house of Hashem. I go to the Beit Midrash. I go to the study hall to learn and engross myself in Torah study. But I also ask Hashem to assist me so that nothing should hinder me from sitting in his house all the days of my life. I perform concrete actions. For if not, my request of God is in vain. And this explains the double language of sha'alti and avakesh. It's not enough to just say sha'alti, I have asked of God, and leave it at that. You've got to have avakesh next to it. I got to now act. I got to actively seek out and do. Listen, I'm going to put in a little plug also for blood donation. It's a big deal for me. This is a two-minute aside. It's a big deal because I almost drowned as a child. At 9 or 10 years old, I tried to measure the deep end of the pool with my arm. Not very bright. I tell my wife, you didn't marry the smartest guy, just the best looking. Long story short, I fall into the pool. And thank God, somebody was there. He jumped in, he got my legs, and he pushed me to the surface. I still remember it. And so I feel like I'm on borrowed time. And I ask myself, how am I going to repay God for the life that he gave me again? It was the most amazing thing. I mean, there I am, 10 years old. I could have been a statistic. another one of those drownings in the Nebuch, sadly, in the summer camps. And that, this is a day camp, Bungalow Colony. I could have been one of those. God says, I have plans for you. Who knew what they were? All I did know is that I was saved. And I was given another day of life. Thank God, a whole lifetime of life. And so I said to myself, what am I going to do to help other people live? And I thought about it. I said, I could donate blood. My life was saved by some stranger. I'm going to save somebody else. And so I'm haunted every day of my life to do something along these lines, to tell people to donate blood, to do it myself, to do blood drives. I'm not sure. I'm not trumpeting myself. I'm not tooting my own horn over here. It's what I need to do. It's what I have to do. Otherwise, I don't feel like I'm living my life. So I've given a lot. So it was a Sha'alti thing. It was a Sho'el. I'm asking around, God, help me out. What should I do? Give me an idea to repay you, to thank you for enabling me to live a life. I could have been dead at the age of 10. So God put into my head, so why don't you give blood? Why don't you save some other people's lives? Thank God I've done that. I could play it with some plasma. You could do it more often than whole blood. If you have any questions, speak to your local blood bank. And Baruch Hashem, I've been very zocher to help people out. And so that's the avakesh. That's the seeking out for concrete actions. I personally ask every one of you to think about helping out your fellow Jew, your fellow man. Help them live another day. Whole blood, plasma, platelets, leukocytes, bone marrow, whatever it takes, get in there, get registered, and give. If you're looking for a way to help out and improve the world, that's an easy one to do. We'll take any questions. There's 7,000 of you. Who's asking? I have no idea. I got a question. I got a live student over there. I got a live question. Then I'll repeat the question. Go ahead, Tyler.
So you was talking about helping out our fellow man, and we're discussing, putting Hashem before us every day and the base midrash learning. I do a lot of my learning while I'm out and about. I learn through experience and just my life experiences. So one way to help people is to give up our spiritual luxury for someone else's spiritual necessity, and being able to make those necessary sacrifices and reach out to people, which may be scary to us. You know, it's hard to be able to discern that, because in Ethics of the Fathers it says, stay aloof from a bad neighbor. So how are we able to reach out and elevate people that really need it? Because that's what Hashem wants. That's what we're supposed to do, is elevate the people that are really down and pull them up to where they can get that light of Torah in their life.
Wow. Friends, that's a really great question Tyler's asking. He says, on the one hand, I want to help my fellow man out and raise him up from the depths. On the other hand, the rabbis caution us and advise us to stay away from a bad neighbor. So, what jumps out at me as a potential answer is a distinction between a bad neighbor and a neighbor who is in desperate need of help, who's not bad, but a fellow man who's seeking and looking, growing, trying to improve himself. And you're surrounded by a lot of very good people out there. I've got some good neighbors. I work with some good people. The rabbis mean that to stay away from a bad neighbor. I think what they mean is stay away from an actual Russia. I mean, a real bad person. You don't want that person to rub off on you. You don't want his attitudes and his values to be yours. But if you're pretty solid in your ways and you've got a neighbor who's struggling, be it a Jew or a non-Jew, I think that it's incumbent upon everybody who's strong enough in his faith and in his actions and his mitzvahs and his study to be able to, in the event that the person asks, that you share with that person what you know, an uplifting thought. I don't evangelize non-Jewish people. I love Christians and Muslims. They got their own way. They do their own thing. Like the Rambam says, there are these two religions in the world, and God put them there to lift up the world. Thank God we don't live in a pagan world anymore. Nobody's worshiping Zeus. Can you imagine? It's Mickey Mouse. Mickey Mouse life. The Greeks and the Romans were worshiping Zeus and Hermes and I don't even know who, Jupiter and Venus and all the planets. I mean, that's what they were doing. So God says, I can't have a world like that. So he sent people into the world to change the world, and really for the better. And so we have 2 billion people, Christians, or 1.5 billion Muslims. You get the idea. But if those people are looking for something, maybe for, like I said earlier, like my father would say, a good vort, an uplifting thought, a good joke, an insight into a biblical verse. I'm a lawyer, so I have a small little, I work in a small little law firm. So my boss's wife is the secretary. Every so often I kibitz with her and I share a thought or something, I taught a class, so I say something. Hey, she's a church-going woman who's actually learning Hebrew, and she reads scripture in the Hebrew. Pretty good. And right now she's working on Mishlei. And Isaiah, 40th chapter and on Isaiah. They did some Mishlei Proverbs before. But we have something in common. We have the Hebrew scripture in common, so we talk a little bit. I would never consider her, a bad neighbor. She is a person who is striving to be her best. And if I can, add to that a little bit, then I do that. So I try to draw a distinction, if I can, hopefully I'm correct, between a really bad neighbor, and there are some wicked people out there. And believe me, I know a couple. And I would have nothing to do with those people. I know somebody like that, a very bad person. And I could never relate to that individual, and I want to have nothing to do with that person. But just about everybody else doesn't fall into the category of an evil neighbor. They're just, plain old people trying to get by, improving their lives, loving their children, raising their kids, and getting through the life. See, so if I can have a hand in that and smile, say hello, goodbye, please and thank you, and make their day better, that's my job to do. So I'm hoping and praying that's something that maybe is an avenue of thought, that bad neighbors are to be avoided. But very few people, I think, can fall into the category of being a bad neighbor. At least I haven't found too many in my life to be a bad neighbor. I'm hoping that that's a good answer, Tyler. Hopefully it's at least a start. Okay, we've got this Sha'alti and Avakesh, the request. You got to pray. Then, Levakesh. Ani Avakesh, he says, I want to do. I'm going to search it out. You got to do that. He continues. Based on this, we can understand the Pasuk. This is a verse in Hosea, in the prophet Hosea, chapter 3, verse 5. Afterwards, the children of Israel will return, and they will seek out God their God, and David their king. Hosea, chapter 3, verse 5. That is to say, the children of Israel will seek them out with actual deeds, not just prayer, because the verb is levakesh. Uvikshu, as Hashem Elokeichem. They will seek out God, their God. Okay, and I don't know if I quoted the pasuk accurately, but the verb is uvikshu. They will seek out, and we just learned that verb levakesh means actual deeds. It's not just prayer. They will actually search for ways to return to Eretz Israel. They will take action and not rely on prayer alone, because one without the other is useless. Then they will be shown a good sign. Thus Rabbi Shimon ben Menasseh said in Yalkut Shimoni, chapter in this Midrashic compilation, called the Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, paragraph 106, Rabbi Shimon ben Menasseh said, the people of Israel will not be shown a good sign until they return and seek them out. Notice that it says seek out, the verb levakesh over there. It doesn't say that they're going to be him yishalu, they will ask. It doesn't say that. It says they will seek out, not ask. For the word she'elah implies prayer, and prayer alone is not sufficient. Instead, they will strive to return to our land, to the kingdom of heaven, and to the kingdom of the house of David. This is very much non-Haredi, because the contemporary Haredi approach is prayer is more than sufficient. Without prayer, we're nothing. Our davening is going to carry us through. We're going to pray and pray and pray, and God's going to hear our prayers. I'm sure, pretty sure, that they might have a basis for that in the verse in Exodus, where the verb says, or the present verb, so the verse says, that the children of Israel cried out to Hashem, and Hashem heard their voice, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to take out the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. So you see right there that for the Jewish people in Egypt, when they were slaves, it's true they were slaves, they didn't have much of an ability to do anything. But their prayer, it seems, got them through. Of course, our rabbis say that also they did three things which were very important. The three distinctive things that the Jews did, the Bnei Israel did in Egypt, were kept their Jewish clothing, two, kept their Jewish names, three, spoke in a Jewish language. And I don't think it was Yiddish. But Yiddish goes back. Doesn't go back 2,500 years. They spoke Hebrew. So these three things were very important. Of course, they're also at the 49th level of Tumah, on the very bottom level of impurity, despite the fact that they dressed like Jews, spoke like Jews, and had Jewish names. It is an anomaly that I find fascinating, and also they were seeing one plague after the other, one miracle wrought by, well, obviously done by God, and Moshe was the intermediary, if you will, and God was putting on miracle after miracle. It was like a master class for the great cosmic musician, the Almighty. And still, as the Jews were watching his miracles, they kept on slipping and slipping into further and further impurity. It is kind of tough to understand that. But okay, there at least is an idea that prayer is critically important, and it seems that from that pasuk, it seems, from that verse in Exodus, prayer was indeed sufficient to get them out. Probably because, they had no freedom. They couldn't really do anything of a more concrete nature. At least that's my theory. But we'll continue. Prayer is insufficient. You got to strive to return to the land, to the kingdom of heaven, and to the kingdom of the house of David. Top 161. They will take practical steps towards these three goals and do all that they're capable of doing. They'll also pray for this. Then the will of God will succeed through them. And that is that idea is based upon Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. If, however, they rely on prayer alone, they will never achieve their goal. He used to believe it, that prayer was sufficient. And then he had this epiphany. He had his moment on the way to Damascus, if you will. And he began to see something very differently, Rabbi Teichtal did. First full paragraph. Excuse me. This resolves the formidable question mentioned above. Since we did not strive to return to our Holy Land, all of the prayers that we recited up until now were ineffective. This is why we have not yet seen any positive sign. If, however, we do our share, then we will receive heavenly assistance by virtue of our prayers to return to our Holy Land, and we will achieve our heart's desire to enter our forefathers' inheritance speedily in our days. Amen. Good. We're on page 161. On the right-hand side, in the bold, in the margin, it says, we must do our share, and then Hashem will do his. Let's see the text. This is nice stuff. A quote. Oh, also the Kuzari. Another idea for a book to study after this one is the Kuzari by Yehuda Levi, written like in the 9th or 10th or 11th century. Just a thought. Let's continue. Rashi comments on the counting of the Levim. Quote, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Moshe, you do your part, and I will do mine. End quote. see Rashi on Bamidbar on Numbers chapter 3, verse 16. This is a fundamental principle in all matters. We must first do our share, and then the Almighty will do His. The Chaver in Sefer HaKuzari, this is the Jewish individual, there's a Christian, a Muslim, and a Jew, like three clerics, and they're all explaining their religion, each one his religion, to the king of the Khazars. And it's a super interesting read, and I haven't seen it in a while, and I really think it'd be an awesome thing to do, an idea. Also the Maori Nayim by De Rossi, and in conjunction with that, we could see the Maharal's, what's the term? Oh my goodness, forgive me. The response of the Maharal to the Maori Nayim. Emek HaGaula, I forgot, a famous book. At all events, the Chaver in Sefer HaKuzri states as follows. This sin, which is the fact that few Jewish people long to actually return to Israel, this sin prevented the fulfillment of that which was destined for the Second Temple. My question is, what was destined for the Second Temple? I mean, it was destroyed like the first one. What was the great and grand plan for the second Beis HaMikdash? He writes, divine providence was ready to reappear as at first. Wow, if all the Jews had willingly agreed to return. And he writes in the footnote, Chazal assert that the second redemption should have been everlasting, but sin prevented it. See the Gemara in Sanhedrin 98b. The Maharsha explains that the sin was that the Jews did not all return to Israel. This corresponds fully with the words of the godly Kuzari. So he writes, divine providence was ready to reappear in the second temple as it had appeared in the first temple. And we all know about all the miracles in the first temple. Just see the Pirkei Avos, Ethics of the Fathers, where the rabbis explain in detail all the great miracles that took place there. Sadly, only a minority returned. The majority remains in Babylonia. Divine providence only appears to a person in proportion to his preparedness for it. If he prepares a little, he will receive a little. If a lot, then he gets a lot. If we would be prepared to willingly and wholeheartedly draw near to God, he would save us as he saved our ancestors from Egypt. Eretz writes, but since this is not the case, our utterances of the phrase, HaMachazir Shechinaso LeTzion, he who restores his presence to Zion, and then we bow down, also there's the words in the Tehillim, bow down at his holy mountain. That is a pasuk in Psalm 99, verse 9. Then all these words, may God, may you return to Zion. God, may we be allowed to pray on the mountain. They're all like the chirping of the birds. If we say these things without proper intent. See the Kuzri over there. Chapter 2, Capital 24. I'm on the top of page 162. The same is true to this very day. We say things with our mouths and tongues, but our hearts are indifferent. We don't arouse our souls to yearn and to strive for the settlement of the land, to encourage the children of Israel to return to the land and strengthen its settlement. This is the cause of all the troubles that have befallen us. Amazing. The fact that we do not act in a concrete fashion in order to make our move to Israel, he says, that's the cause of all the troubles that have befallen us. Time for a bracha. Bracha to Adonai. Eloheinu melech haolam shehakol nehiyah b'vera. Man, that's good iced tea. We continue. 162. This is letter Ches. He's doing a lot of the letters of the Aleph-Bet. In the left-hand side, it says a proof for this from Yaakov Avinu's prayer. This is really very lovely. You can enjoy this. Here we go. He writes, allow me to bring a proof from my thesis from the words of Chazal. The Almighty said about Yaakov Avinu, Jacob. This is to be found in Chulin, in the Gemara Chulin 91b. Also Rashi on Genesis chapter 28, verse 17. This righteous man came to my hostel and he should leave without lodging. In other words, Yaakov was on his way to get a wife in Haran, and he kind of bypassed Mount Moriah. Says God, this righteous man came to my youth hostel. He came to my motel, and he should leave without lodging. Therefore, Hashem uprooted Mount Moriah. God uprooted Mount Moriah, and he brought it to Bethel. As the verse states, he encountered the place. Yaakov encountered the place. That's in Bereishis in Genesis 28, verse 11. And if you should ask, when Yaakov passed by the site of the Beis HaMikdash, why didn't God detain him there? Why didn't God say, hey, wait a second, Yaakov. I'm going to appear to you now. Hold your horses. Stop the donkey. You got to stop your travels and come in here and pray. How come God didn't say that to him? The answer is, if Yaakov did not consider praying at the place where his forefathers prayed, should God detain him? Yaakov traveled until Haran, and when he arrived there, he said, wait a second, is it possible that I passed by the place where my forefathers prayed, and I didn't pray there? He resolved to return, and he traveled until Bethel, where the ground of Mount Moriah leaped toward him. See the Chulin reference, 91b, see Rashi and Genesis 28:17. In his holy work, Beit Elohim, our master the Mabit, lists and explains various biblical prayers which our righteous ancestors recited. With regard to Yaakov's prayer, he explains as follows. The Pasuk says, Vayifgar b'makom, he encountered the place. So it says in Genesis 28, verse 11. And Pigiyah, encounter, means prayer. From here, Chazal derived that Yaakov Avinu instituted the evening prayer. See the Gemara in Brachos 26b. Now, the evening prayer is voluntary. See 27b over there in Brachos. Because Yaakov did not originally intend to pray. Only in retrospect, he thought about it and said, is it possible that I passed by the place where my forefathers prayed, and I didn't pray? Therefore, he went back and prayed. That's why our sages determined that Marav is voluntary. Yaakov Avinu prayed at this place for the redemption. Watch this. Yaakov Avinu davened for our redemption from our final exile. I never even knew that. The Egyptian exile and the Jewish people's subsequent redemption, that hinged upon Avraham Avinu. The Babylonian exile and subsequent redemption, that hinged upon Isaac. The present exile and our redemption hinge upon Yaakov. As I mentioned in my epistle, Geulat Olam, on the concealed end of days. Of course, he's quoting the Mabit, and the Mabit writes that I wrote a letter, Geulat Olam, on the concealed end of days, says Rabbi Teichtel. I regret that I did not merit seeing this work. Because man, if he had, just imagine. He writes, this explains Yaakov's statement. Is it possible that I passed by the place where my forefathers prayed and I did not daven? For this place is Bethel, which is Jerusalem. Just as they prayed for the building of Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash, and their prayers were answered during the time of the first two temples. So too, he wanted to pray for the future rebuilding of Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash. Okay? So too, he wanted to pray for the future rebuilding of Jerusalem and the Beis HaMikdash. Hence, his prayer was close to sunset, which hints to our present lengthy exile. See, Beis Elokim, Shaar HaTfilah, chapter 18. Fascinating idea. That Yaakov Avinu is the one for whom, I guess, we look for guidance and support during this, the final third and last Gullus, diaspora. So Yaakov Avinu says, oh my goodness, how come I didn't pray? I got to go back and I got to daven. And so therefore, just like his forefathers prayed for the rebuilding of Yerushalayim, so did he. We continue with Rabbi Teichtal. Thus, everything Yaakov did at this place alludes to the rebuilding of our Holy Land and the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, Yaakov Avinu prayed at the end of the day, which alludes to the end of his lengthy exile, which the stage, when the stage of Be'ito in its time has already arrived. Okay, Yaakov Avinu has already prayed at the end of the day. That alludes to the end of this lengthy exile, when the stage, Be'ito, in its time, has already arrived. Nonetheless, had he not contemplated returning, Hashem would not have inspired him to do so. God only helped him after he aroused himself to return and actually travel from Haran back to Bethel. He had to do more than simply say, oh my goodness, did I forget to pray? What a pity. Where are my manners? Oh my, so sorry, God. I should have davened in Mount Moriah, but I didn't. Very sorry, everybody. That's not what he said. He said, I can't believe I forgot to pray. I better go back to where my father and grandfather prayed. And go back he did. Okay? Had he not contemplated returning, Hashem would not have inspired him to do so. God only helped him after he aroused himself to return and actually traveled from Haran back to Bethel. That is to say, God awaited not only his desire to return, but also concrete action. And that's why our sages specifically say he traveled unto Bethel, even though he had decided to return. While he was still in Haran, he received heavenly assistance only when he traveled from Haran back to Bethel. Not before that, not previously. Only then the ground leaped toward him. Hence it is clear that good intentions are insufficient up in heaven. You can have all the intentions you want. What's that phrase? The road to hell is paved with good intentions.
Yep.
And good intentions are not enough. You got to couple them with good deeds. That's the Jewish way. When the guys on the boat in Jonah were terrified and they started making vows and everything like that, God said, well, let me tell you what God did not say. God did not say, oh, they're taking vows, oh, they're davening, oh, that's a wonderful thing. I think I'm going to shower them with my beneficence right now because they're davening. It's not what the verse says. God cut them a break. When the verse says, the Ninevites, they changed their ways. And God saw that they changed their ways. And he cut them a break and didn't destroy the town. Because he saw that they changed. They actually did something. I put on radio down here in Cincinnati. Some of the stations, all kinds of stations, classical and news. And there are a lot of, all kinds of stuff. Among them, Christian radio stations. I'm always up for a little, debate and discussion. I like to hear how they talk about Jewish people. I'm always curious. I get a kick out of it. And the Protestant stations are as good as their word. Faith, 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 faith. They never talk about how you got to do stuff, good deeds, good works. Oh, no. Oh, my goodness. For them, it's all about faith. I understand their sources, but it's not enough. The Almighty wants to see a lot more than just, oh, God, you are the best, and boy, do I have faith in you. That would not have cut it for the Ninevites. And it doesn't cut it for the Jews. You can't just say words, no matter how sincere, during your praying, and then walk out of the shul and just stop all what you're doing, in no mitzvos, no study, no chesed, no kindness, no nothing. All you do all day is pray. Because, well, what is that? I give you 613 mitzvahs. You got to do more than zero of them. Prayer is nice, but it's got to be coupled with concrete action.
Amen.
We've seen it, and he said it, and I believe it. Tyler, you got something for me?
And I think that oftentimes a very poor translation for emunah is faith. There's a big difference. Faith is kind of like believing in a poof magic, whereas emunah is understanding that God puts us in a particular situation to help elevate us. Whereas we see something bad, Hashem means it for us to be able to go to Him and use that situation to elevate us and the people around us. That's emunah.
Thank you. Yishakayach, very good. Well done. Thank you, Tyler. Okay. Here we go. We're still on page 163. Okay. God awaited not only Jacob's desire to return, but also concrete action. That's why our sages specifically say, he traveled until Bethel, even though it's actually a scripture. Even though he had decided to return while still in Haran, he received heavenly assistance only when he traveled from Haran back to Bethel. Not before that. Not prior to that. Only then the ground leaped towards him. It's when he actually turned around and said, oh no, I got to go daven in that place. That's when Hashem said, oh, now you're talking. Because now you're acting. See, I like that. Now you're talking is nice. But once you actually start walking the walk, you're doing much more than talking the talk. And in our religion, you got to walk the walk. And he did. He started walking back from Haran. You know what that is? It's like northern Syria. He's going to make a geographical reference in the next page. I'm going to have some difficulty with it. I can't really agree with it, but I understand in principle what he means, but it may not be cartographically, if that's the term, accurate. But at all events, it's only when Jacob decided, you know what, I got to go back to the mountain where my grandfather put up dead, and I got to go to the place where dad was, over there, Mount Moriah, and I got to pray over there like they prayed. And it's only then that God said, now I see you serious. Last paragraph from 163. All of this alludes to our era. For we are living at the end of the exile. Isn't that the most exciting thing to be able to say? We are living at the end of the exile. I mean, I can't imagine, I can't believe what might be around the corner tomorrow or in the next week. Obviously, we hope that Mashiach will come every day. But it's incredible. Whenever he comes, if I'm alive, it'll just be the most amazing time to be alive. All of this alludes to our era, for we are living at the end of the exile. To simply desire to return to our forefathers' land while anticipating a divine awakening is not sufficient. We must resolve to return to our land and actually begin to return, just like Yaakov Avinu did. Then we will receive divine assistance, and the land will come forth to greet us. Which is to say, the desire of Hashem will succeed through us. Wow. That's if we act and if we pray. Got to do both. Then we're going to receive divine assistance, and the land will come forth to greet us. That is, the desire of Hashem will succeed through us. Again, based upon Isaiah 53, verse 10. If, however, we don't act on this matter, but we await miracles and wonders, then our hopes are for naught. God is waiting for us to initiate the process as he waited for Yaakov Avinu, Olam HaShalom. This is the lesson Yaakov Avinu taught us through his prayer and his return to the site of the Beis HaMikdash. We must learn from him and do the same. For this entire account alludes to our situation at the end of exile. This is true and clear. Okay, 164. I'm on page 164.
So
yes.
I'm not trying to jump ahead of you, but on down here we have Israel, and Israel is capitalized. But here on the previous page, it has land, and land is capitalized, which implicates that there's like a difference. So why does it have land capitalized?
When you're talking about Israel, it's talking about the nation of Israel.
Uh-huh.
When it wants to talk about the land of Israel, it'll say either Eretz Israel or the land of Israel. So that's what the author does. But when he wants to talk about the nation of Israel, the people that comprise Klal Yisrael, then he often just says the word Israel. From the context, you know whether he's talking about Klal Yisrael, the nation of Israel, or Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. There is some confusion over there, possible. I see it. But from the context, you'll see, it'll be clear as day. Over here, he's talking about the nation of Israel. There, he's talking about the land of Israel. We'll be able to determine it based upon context.
So, Klal Israel is the nation, the people.
Yes.
And then you have, like, the state of Israel, which is, like, the place that's here now. And then you have Eretz Yisrael, which is Beis HaMikdash Israel.
Okay, that's one way to put it, perhaps. I would say Eretz Israel is the classical, biblical property and land that the Almighty promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their children. And it's a rather big land, potentially. It goes from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates. In ancient times, I'm not sure if it ever really went that far. It goes to the north. Excuse me, it goes up into parts of Lebanon. And it goes south. It goes until and possibly beyond Ephrat, which is all the way in the south. That's a real big, nice chunk of land. That's Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. Currently, we have the state of Israel in the land of Eretz Israel. And I just want to point out, if I can, that all you got to do to pick up somebody's politics is listen to how he refers to this piece of property. I have found that Haredim, in America anyway, almost exclusively, almost 100%, never ever use the term State of Israel, Medinat Yisrael. That is used by the modern Orthodox and religious Zionists and so on and so forth. Haredim will always refer to that property as Eretz Yisrael, that classical holy land, the holy land of Israel. And they will not, if they can get away with it, they will not acknowledge that there is currently a state of Israel right there in the land of Israel. They'll never refer to it. They'll never say, oh yeah, the Medina, unless they want to disparage it. I don't want to talk badly about my fellow Jews, but I'm just, you raise the question, what is Israel, what does it mean? So you might as well just go all the way. Eretz Israel is the nomenclature in the Haredi world. State of Israel, or Medinat Yisrael, is the nomenclature in the modern Orthodox world. And there you have it. Hopefully that's clear. Now, still on page 164. Israel must act first. That's what's written in the left-hand side. Chazal provide another reason why the land did not leap towards him, Jacob, at Haran, but only when he returned to Bethel. The Midrash comments on the verse, and it's in the book of Psalms. For the conductor, a psalm for the sons of Korach. O God, you have favored your land. Verses 1 and verse 2. So here's the Midrash Tehillim. Another book to study, the book of Tehillim with all the Midrashim. How could you go wrong with that? Tehillim, the book of Psalms, I think is the single most quoted book in the Talmud. It is the single most often quoted book in the Talmud, the book of Psalms is. So we'd do very well if we studied it and gave it its own dedicated study. How could it be better than studying it with the Midrash? But at all events, here we go. Here is Midrash Tehillim 85, chapter 3. or chapter 85, you know, subsection 3. The sons of Korah, the B'nai Korah said to Hashem, until when, God, will you say, return, O wayward sons? A verse in Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 14. When are you going to say, return, O wayward sons? Meaning, when are you going to bring us back? When are you going to ring the bell and say, the Mashiach is here, it's now time to return? When are you going to do this, God? When are you going to bring us back? And Israel, and Israel says to you, you return first. As it says, return, O God, until when? Tehillim, Psalm 90, verse 13. So we have a most wonderful little, I wouldn't say, you know, dispute between the verses, but let's just say there's a little bit of tension between the verses. One verse says, return, O wayward sons, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. In Psalms 90, verse 13, it says, return, O God, until when? So we are saying to Hashem, O God, return already. And God is saying to us through Jeremiah, O my children, return already. So who goes first? Who's supposed to return first? And you, O God, say, ah, no, 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 no. It sounds like my surrogate Bubby over here. She watches my kids. When they misbehave, she says, no, 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 no. So over here, God's going, no, 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 no. Israel must take the initiative. Hashem says, you want something to happen? You got to make it happen. We're here on earth. This is where the great theater happens. This is where the great drama lies, here on earth. God says, I created mankind in my image. He can do good or evil. It's up to him. Let him choose good. Sometimes we don't. But at least we have the opportunity to do it. When we do, we're advancing the ultimate goal of what God wanted when he created the world. Because he didn't have to. Could have just stayed up in heaven with millions of angels. And it was very nice. What could be better than all the angels? Probably nothing better than that. I mean, great, great bunch of guys to hang out with. They do whatever you want. They do your bidding. No back talk. It's incredible. Then God creates a world with humanity and people have a brain of their own. Do whatever they want. And that's why, you know, the Midrash will say, oh, you know, Emma said to God, Truth said to God, don't create man. And Din, Judgment said, don't create man. So God says to other midot, other characteristics, maybe Chesed, kindness. He says, what should I do? Chesed, create man. They're not perfect, but you'll have Chesed, they'll have Chesed. It'll be Olam Chesed Yibane. The verse in Psalm said, you will have created a world of kindness. And that's what God created, a world of kindness. That's what we got to do. Inject kindness into the world whenever we can. That's a tall order, to inject it whenever we can. But that's what we must do. And the opportunities are all around us, with neighbors, spouses, children, people, co-workers, whoever. Guys, you're driving on the street, let him in, he lets you in. You're online, let the person in. I mean, there's no end to the amount of kindness you can do to create a better, better, more beautiful and kind world. At all events, this tension. Israel says to God, go ahead, God, you make the first move. God says, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. You make the first move. You repent. You go back to Israel. And the Jews are going, no, no, God, you show us a sign. You initiate the whole process. And everybody's saying to each other, you, God, no, you, no, you, no, you, no, you. You imagine, what kind of life is that? So you know what the answer is? Let me read it to you. You, God, will not return by yourself, and we will not return by ourselves. Because that's the way we are. We're stubborn, pig-headed people, we Jews. Very stiff-necked bunch. And God's going, I need to see a little bit more than your typical stiff-neckedness. You got to change. The Jews are going, oh, yeah, it's tough to change after 3,000 years. So there's this impasse. There's an absolute impasse, and there's, what are we going to do? We want God to make the first move. He's refusing. He says to us to make the first move, and we are refusing. Or we are incapable. Either way, it's not happening on our part. So now what are we going to do? Remain in limbo forever? So the answer is, rather, both of us will return simultaneously. That's how we understand. That's how we make some kind of peace out of these two verses. You go first. No, you. We have to go and do it at the same time. Thus, he writes, the sons of Korach made a compromise between us and the Almighty, that each will return to one another simultaneously. Neither will begin. This way, the land of Israel will be favored. It will be beloved, and it'll be improved, and people will go there. The Jews will ultimately go, because the land will be favored, because God favors his land. As the verse says, O God, you have favored your land. Rabbi Tachter writes, I discovered in the holy book, Teferis HaGershuni, by a colleague of the Shach, that still in all, we must take the initiative nonetheless. God is waiting on human beings, on the Jewish people, to make the first move. It's always like that in the great theater of the world, as I said earlier. This is where the theater is. Bad, good or bad? Hopefully good. But this is where the action is. This is where all the eyes are. There's no eyes on in heaven. There's nothing going on up there. I mean, God says they do God's bidding. Not the most exciting place. Here on earth, this is where the action is. Here's where people are doing good and doing bad. We must still take the initiative ourselves, he says. For if the Almighty acts first, we will be unable to determine the exact moment at which to begin together with him. Because God acts in very subtle and mysterious ways. How are you going to know exactly when he's starting? How will we ever know that? We never really will. Unless God puts on some kind of PA system from heaven and lets the Bosco really rip and everybody hears his voice, his divine voice going, I am now starting the deliverance of Israel and everybody ought to start doing tshuva. I mean, we're not going to hear that. Not the way God runs the show. Okay, we're never going to know when God is going to take the ultimate first, action. We just won't know that. On the other hand, though, if we act first, then God will determine the exact moment, and he will begin simultaneously with us. He writes, now Bethel is situated exactly in between Haran and Mount Moriah. I don't know what map he's looking at, because I saw a map of Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan's Bible, the Living Torah. If you take a look at Yaakov's trek from the land of Israel, or if you will, back then, the land of Canaan. He was like, I don't know, Beersheba. Then he starts heading north, and he goes to the left of Jerusalem. Then he goes to Bethel, whatever. Then all the way up north. Then he keeps on going north. Oh, my goodness, kilometer after kilometer, mile after mile, till he gets to Haran in Padan Aram. That's modern-day northern Syria. That is not in any way. Bethel is not directly in between Haran, which is really, really north in modern-day northern Syria. It's not directly in between Jerusalem and Haran. I mean, it's so close to Yerushalayim. It's like a couple miles away. I mean, it's like it looked like 150 miles or more away from Haran. I'm not sure what he's talking about here, frankly. But you know what? I'm not going to stop him, and I'm not going to correct him. We're going to just keep going. There's just take this under advisement. Listen to what he writes, and we just keep going. Now, Bethel is situated exactly in between Haran and Mount Moriah. The very moment that Yaakov began to return from Haran, the Mount Moriah, which is the Shekhinah, that's where the Shekhinah lies. Mount Moriah, also, it's the Makom HaMikdash, site of the Holy Temple, Mount Moriah also began to move toward him. He starts moving away.
He starts walking from Haran. And as soon as God sees that, God starts putting Mount Moriah into action. And the land starts to move towards Jacob. They proceeded at an equal pace, step by step, so that neither would precede the other. For the compromise of the sons of Korach indicated that they would both walk in unison. Right? Isn't that the pshara, the compromise that the B'nai Korach came to? You go first. No, you go. No, you go. No, we're both going to go together. So that's exactly what happened with Yaakov. He started out first, which is what a human being's got to do. And then God acted with him simultaneously. And he started to make the Mount Moriah, the land under it, move towards Jacob. Okay? They proceeded at an equal pace, step by step, so that neither would precede the other. For the compromise of the sons of Korach indicated that they would both walk in unison. Yaakov's actions on that occasion are a sign of what will happen to us now at the end of days, as I cited in the name of our mentor, the Mabit. Therefore, the movement of Mount Moriah could only occur in the fashion described above. When Yaakov met up with the Shekhinah at Mount Moriah, it was in Bethel, which he says is exactly in the middle. Thus they returned to one another at the same instant. They both started walking towards each other. Step by step they went, so they met in the middle. This seems to be the explanation of this matter. It is exceedingly wondrous in my eyes. Blessed is Hashem who enlightened me to this wondrous explanation. Last paragraph, we're at the top of page 165. Excuse me. In any event, he writes, this too is a proof that we must first strive to return to our land, and then Hashem will come to greet us. We will return to one another in unison. However, if we do nothing, God forbid, simply waiting for a miracle from the heavens, which is, according to Rabbi Teichtal, what his opponents continue to do. Well, if that's the case, if we do nothing but pray, perhaps, and wait for a miracle from the heavens, it will be impossible to accomplish this, as the sons of Korach determined. You go first? No, you go first? Okay. We'll go together. But, as the defense of Gershuni says, we still have to make the first move. When we do that, the Almighty will bless us. May we always make the first move. May we always do it Torahitically, in the right spirit, in the Jewish right spirit, taking the initiative, not waiting for the Almighty to do things for us. He put us here on earth to do stuff, to do what we got to do. There's plenty for us to do. We got to do it. I'm reminded of a little cartoon of Calvin and Hobbes. It's no longer in the papers, but man, when it was out, it was funny. And there are books, so look one up. Calvin says, I was put here on earth to do many, many things. At the rate I'm going, I will never die. Because he's not getting anything done. Well, maybe that's a prescription for a long life. But it's not a prescription for a good Olam Haba. We got to do stuff and accomplish. Otherwise, we're just Calvin and Hobbes. We got to do better than a cartoon character. Okay, my friends, think of Moshe Rabbeinu. God says to him, okay, gather up the troops, go fight Midian. When you do that, then you're going to die. Moshe says, aye, aye, skipper, and he gathers up the troops and he goes off to war. I'm thinking, wait a second. I don't think I would do that. If I knew that I was going to drop dead right after I fought a war, you know what I would do? I would take my time with the war. First, we have to have a proper draft. Then we have to litigate it. Litigation is near and dear to my heart, of course. Then we have to allow all the lawsuits to be heard. This can take years. Then, once all the litigation is concluded, then we field an army. Then we have to train them. You get the idea? It's a long, long process. Then we fight, and we try to stretch that out a little bit. And then once that's all done, then I'm ready to go. Moshe didn't say that. He didn't say, oh, no, I'm not ready for another 15 years. I need to do the litigation, then I got to do the draft, then I got to do the, got to train. Oh, no. He just went right to it. And then he died right after that, after the grand, you know, valedictory of Devarim. Moshe did not dilly-dally hoping to live an extra minute here on earth. He did what he had to do to fulfill God's word and God's will. May that be said of all of us, that we don't dilly-dally. I'm talking to myself over here. And that we do God's will with alacrity, with love, and with great efficiency, great desire. Let's try to fill our days like that. In so doing, there'll be godly days, and then we'll be worthy to see the Almighty at the end of it. My dear friends, I want to thank all of you. I'm a little bit over time. Sorry about that. Hopefully it's okay. Everybody, have yourselves a wonderful week, a prosperous and productive week. Those of you who will join us Tuesday night for Tanakh Tuesdays, we're studying the second, I'm sorry. We're studying the first book of Kings. And guess how many people joined us this past Tuesday? Yep, 17,000. 17,000 joined us on Tuesday nights. So those of you who join me on Sunday night, please come on back Tuesday night. Same bat time, same bat channel, 7:30. We continue to study the book of Kings, and we're looking at the Talmud, trying to figure out the wonderful conversation or trial of Benayahu ben Yoyada as he's cross-examining Yoav. Come on back and enjoy that piece of Talmud from Sanhedrin. You will not, I'm telling you, you will not be in any way disappointed. Signing off from Cincinnati, Ohio, Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies. I love you all, and I thank you for joining us. Please come on back Tuesday night. Everybody have a great night and a great week. Send us a donation so we'll be able to stay around. Remember, it is Olam Haba for sale. For a small check, you can buy your portion in the world to come. I had two rabbis from Israel tonight who came, Schaffengelt, and we had a conversation in Hebrew. I said, a Rebbe of mine used to say, Olam Haba l'mechira. They cracked up. They never heard that. That Olam Haba for sale, that was a new one on them. So, my dear friends, think about it. Send us a check. It's Gulf Manor Synagogue, 6442 Stover Ave in Cincinnati, Ohio. And we'll send you a thank you letter in return. And we'll keep the lights on and the heat. Everybody's welcome to always join us here live. Have a great week, everybody. See all of you, hopefully, on Tuesday night at 7:30. All the best. Shmuel Plotzke saying, over and out. Have a good one. Bye-bye now.